Grab your Bibles, turn to the book of Mark, chapter 14. And Lord willing, we only have this week and next week in the book of Mark. Then we're going to move on to the book of Luke. So I know talking to a lot of you, you've enjoyed the pace that we're taking. It's kind of neat too, because we're going slower through the similar or the same material on Sundays. So it's been kind of cool to double dip, if you will. But we're learning the Bible. There's nothing better that you could be doing than learning the Word of God and obeying the Word of God and walking in the Word of God. So let's take a look. We'll start off in chapter 14, verse 1. It says, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, Jesus, by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So the wheels are in motion to kill Jesus. The wheels are in motion. The players are in play. The will of God is happening. This is the will of God. I feel like I need to go like this. So, it's happening. Things are happening. And is there, that was kind of weird. So, what's interesting here, first, as we see, that in order to accomplish the plans of killing Jesus, they had to use trickery. So, whenever you feel like you can't just rest in and trust in and rely upon God doing something, but you feel like you got to manipulate things and kind of strive to make something happen, then it's probably not the Lord. Here we see, of course, an extreme case of that, because Satan is in charge of this. And Satan uses deceit and trickery. Satan has to use that because that's his weapon, and he can't handle the truth. But what we find here, something interesting, is that the religious leaders of the Jews, they were so concerned about offending the people and doing this in the right time, but they weren't concerned about offending God. Isn't that mind-blowing? So in verse 3, it says, "In being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves, and they said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? And we know from John 12 that this was Judas. For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage, so 300 days of a day's wage. It's like a year's salary. And Judas was saying, we could have given this to the poor. And he criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do to them good. But me you do not always have. And she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And so we're fulfilling that here tonight, isn't that amazing? So here we are talking about this lady. Now, this is a different account than another similar story where Jesus is also anointed from head to toe with oil. That account was by a different woman, a woman who was thankful to Jesus because of what he had done for her. And her way of expressing her love for him was to anoint him with oil as an act of worship. That was different. That's found in the book of Luke, chapter 7. And that was in the Galilee area. This is in Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. A totally different account. But what's interesting in this account is Mary, the Mary that was the sister of Lazarus, and the Mary that was the sister of Martha. And this Mary is anointing Jesus for his burial, he says. But it seems like this Mary was doing this act of worship where she was offering Jesus something so valuable. It was probably something, things like this would be passed down from generations, and it'd be sort of like a safety net if someone got into financial trouble. It'd be kind of like their investment or a title that they would hold in case a problem occurred. And so it's probably passed down from generation to generation. But she thought this would be something that she could do to express her love for Jesus. And notice it says she did what she could. Did you see that in there? She did what she could. And I love that because I would like to someday have Jesus say that about me. He did what he could. And maybe it wasn't as much as some. Maybe it was more than some others. But he did what he could. And so this act of worship was distinguished from that other act of worship in Luke 7 in many ways. But what I find significant is that this Mary seemed to get what Jesus was saying about dying, where the other disciples didn't. So this Mary had been traveling with Jesus, with the disciples, and Jesus repeatedly would say that he was going to suffer, die, and then raise again. But the disciples didn't really get the raise again part, and all they can think of is the fact that he was going to die. And so Peter said, he rebuked Jesus and said, no, you're not going to do that. It was so foreign to them that Jesus would resurrect. But she was anointing him as a way to express her understanding that he was going to rise again. And so possibly her willingness to give everything that she had, give what was so valuable, had a lot to do with the fact that she knew that Jesus was going to resurrect again. And she knew that whatever she poured out on Jesus, that would be given back to her in some way. She understood that Jesus is worthy of us giving everything that we have to. If Jesus is who he says he is, then we should be willing to pour out everything that we have to him as an act of worship and as an act of demonstrating our faith to him and saying, you know, Lord, you have everything in my hands, or everything in your hands, even me, even my possessions, even everything that I have. And so where some, Judas and the other disciples, were actually joining in with Judas, and they were looking at things in a way that it would seem like, well, maybe she is being wasteful. Maybe we could have given this money to some poor person. But whenever we give to Jesus, and Jesus should always be the primary object of whom we give to. And when we do that, then we're, in a sense, we're able then to give everything else in the practical way to other people. It's giving to Jesus first. And when we do that, then we're showing and exhibiting and exercising faith. And when we exercise faith, we're going to be servants not only of God, but to other people. So there's a lot in that that's going on. There's a lot to really grasp onto, but when we understand that God is not ever going to be in debt to us, and when we understand that whatever we give to God is not going to be wasted. It's never going to be wasted. And when we do it as an act of worship, not because of something God has done, but because of who He is. Does that make sense? It's because of who He is. So when we worship God just because of who He is, instead of thinking, well, if I do this, then I'll maybe get some stuff back from it. But instead, we just say, Lord, You are worthy, and You can have it all. And You are worthy of it all because of who You are. That's what worship is. That's what true worship is. It's pouring out ourselves to God. So when we read something like that, when we look at this account, we have to ask ourselves, have I sacrificially given something to the Lord? Or better question would be, do I have a lifestyle of sacrificially just giving to the Lord? Just giving myself to Him. This everything is His. Is that how I live? And when we live like that, then we're living a life of worship and devotion to the Lord. And that's what Jesus was saying. So in verse 10, it says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he went to the chief priests to betray Him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. The chief priests, they were glad. And promised to give Him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray Him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, so that this was a particular week, these were particular feasts, and the reason they're mentioned is because Jesus is fulfilling these particular feasts that the Jews would celebrate and honor throughout the year. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb that represents the lamb that was slaughtered when the children of Israel were held captive in Egypt, and the death angel was going to fly over the land, and whoever had the blood of a sacrificed lamb applied to their doorpost, the death angel would fly over or Passover. So every year since that, they would celebrate the Passover. And Jesus is here fulfilling His mission at that particular specific time because He was the Passover lamb. And so really that should be the last Passover that should ever happen, because once Jesus fulfilled that, then that celebration and that feast which pointed to Jesus being the fulfillment of that should end. But part of the Passover feast would be also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when the children of Israel were to flee from Egypt, they were to flee and they were to have unleavened bread, which was a picture of the fact that they were not to take sin with them. Leaven would be a picture of sin. And so these feasts kind of went together. They would it would be kind of a week-long celebration, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be part of the Passover feast. So that's why those two events are being mentioned here. So it says, the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." Now that was unusual because typically the women would carry pitchers of water and the men would carry leather pouches of water. So this was a way to distinguish who they were supposed to talk to. And I want you to notice, this reminds me of how Jesus told two disciples when he was going to ride in his triumphant entry to go and get a colt that was tied up in an adjacent city or town. And they went there and there was the colt just exactly as Jesus said. And they untied it and somebody said, "Hey, why are you untying it?" And they said, "Our master has need of it." And they said, "Okay." But these are ways that God is showing that he's in charge of all these events. And here we have this again. Jesus is saying, "We go into this place and you're going to see somebody with water. They're carrying water. It's going to be a man." And this would give confidence to the disciples too. And they needed confidence because of what they were going to do and because Jesus was going to leave them. And they were struggling with their confidence when Jesus wasn't around. And they were really not quite putting all these pictures together. And so Jesus would put all these like kind of markers in place for when he died and rose again, they would remember all these things. Like, remember Jesus said that and he did that. And these things would give him or give them confidence. And these things should give us confidence too. That what we're reading about is an actual historical account, but it was also prophesied beforehand, and Jesus is fulfilling all those prophecies. So in verse 14, it says, "Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, and there make ready for us." If you go to Israel sometime with us, we go to a potential site of this upper room. So in verse 16 it says, "So his disciples went out and they came into the city and they found it just as he had said to them." Might want to underline that. You and I are going to find things just as Jesus says. And I was having a conversation about something like this week with Tamar. And we were talking about how when you read the Bible and walk in obedience to the Bible, it's amazing how you see your life matching up to the people and the things that are going on in the Word of God. And so if I didn't know the Word, I would think things are really weird, I'm really weird, you're really weird, things are really weird, no offense. But then I read my Bible and it's like it's matching up. Your life will kind of start looking like Jesus' life a little bit. Your life will start looking like the disciples' lives a little bit. You'll start to relate to them more and more. You'll start to realize and understand how the disciples were feeling. And you start to realize, man, my life is really looking like the Bible. It looks more like the Bible than it does like the world. And that's an amazing thing that happens because when you start living your life according to the Word of God, you start living according to reality. Your life matches up to the truth. And that is very freeing to know and to have confirmed that your life is being lived out according to the truth. And so that's sort of what happened when Jesus was talking about this particular room that they were looking for. And it was just as Jesus said it was going to be. So in verse 17, it says, in the evening, he came with his 12. And as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And Jesus said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. And the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. Notice that too. Underline that or highlight that. What Jesus is doing is in accordance to what was written of him. It's not just something that just happened here, but it's something that God has been orchestrating to minute details that Jesus is fulfilling, and we can check that. We can look at where things were said about Jesus historically, and then we see him fulfilling those things. And so Jesus is working these things out. What's amazing is he's the one that's actually going to die on the cross for our sins, but he's orchestrating all these events, and he's telling them in real time what's going to happen. And then just in a few hours, he's going to fulfill those things. But also, he's fulfilling the things from the past, from hundreds, from thousands of years previously that was said about him. But he's also doing it in real time. And here we are. We can look back and see all these things and say, it's exactly how he said it's going to play out. But we can also look at what's going on in our world now, and we can say, it's the same thing now. It's playing out just like Jesus said. So again, in verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. So here Jesus annihilates a theology that says when a person dies, they don't exist anymore. So there's a certain theology that says it's an annihilation theory. That's why I was kind of using a little pun none of you got. But Jesus annihilates the annihilation theory when he says that it'd be better if you weren't born than you betrayed Jesus. The reason Jesus says that is because being born and betraying him is worse, because that condition is a condition of eternal torment, not one where you don't exist anymore. That's why he's saying it's better that you've never been born. So verse 22, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And he said, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So the last scene that we have of Jesus before he goes out, so when he exits that door, he's exiting from this peaceful, loving fellowship time where just outside the door, all hell is going to break loose. And I find it interesting that in this room, this time that Jesus has with his disciples, that he is enjoying fellowship and he's explaining to them once again, as he's passing around these elements, this is why we do communion. Jesus said here in the upper room, do this, what he was doing, in remembrance of me. And he's saying that these elements, the bread and the wine, those elements are a new covenant. This new covenant, a covenant is a deal. It's an arrangement. It's a promise. It's something that is between Jesus, the Son, and God the Father. This covenant between them, whereas the old covenant was a covenant between God and man. And that covenant, that old covenant was, if man would do good and right, then God would honor his promises to him. And man could not do that. Man could not keep that covenant. Man could not keep that covenant because man was sinful and born in sin. And so that old covenant was a deal between man and God, and it showed men that they could not be right with God by that old covenant, by keeping the law, by keeping the standard that God had given to man, and man couldn't do it. So Jesus made a covenant with the Father for us. And that covenant was that he would keep the commandments. He would keep the law. And as he kept the law and he kept the commandments, and he would be able to take our place and do what we could not do. And that new covenant, as he passed the bread around, he said, this is my body. This is a picture. This is a way to understand that I'm going to have a covenant with the Father and I'll do what you couldn't do. And then he's passing around the cup and he's saying, this is my blood and this is the blood of the new covenant and it'll be shed. And because of my perfection and my fulfillment of the law, then I could be that sacrifice on the cross and take your place. And if you receive me by faith, then now you come into that new covenant. So the new covenant is a deal based on God the Father and God the Son, and then we can get in on it by faith. The old covenant was between us and God, and we couldn't keep it. That should bring some smiles to your faces. Because this is the grace of God. This is what he has done. This is what we enjoy. Do you realize? Do I realize what I have in Jesus? When I hear people talk and I listen to people, they want what we have. They just don't know it. They want peace. They want love. They want to be right with God. They want a world utopia. They want all these things. Peace, love, joy, all this stuff. And we have that in Jesus. And it's free. We can't buy it. And this is the amazing thing about the new covenant. That we are made right with God. That we are going to heaven. That we have real hope. That we know that as Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we will be resurrected from the dead. That we don't have fear because perfect love casts out all fear. And not only that, we know and see that God is working out his plan according to what? His word. Come on. This is exciting. We are the most privileged, blessed people. And I really believe the fact that you were born when you were born and you're living in these days where you can look back on what Jesus did and see how he fulfilled everything, receive his new covenant, that we are greater than the greatest man who'd ever lived, John the Baptist, because we have been given the new covenant. And then we can look forward to the things that God's going to do. And we're living in a time where it's so important that we keep our eyes on Jesus and we celebrate and rejoice in what he has done. Don't get distracted by all the noise, but stay focused on Jesus and what he has done. And now, because of what he's done, we are the recipients of the greatest thing that's ever happened to mankind. And so we need to live that out. We need to share that. We need to enjoy that. We need to celebrate that. So in verse 27, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. So we're just, as he steps out of that upper room, they're all hanging out, they're eating. Jesus is talking to them. They're all being loved on by Jesus. He's talking about his new covenant, grace, and mercy. I don't think they wanted to leave. But they go out. And as they go from that upper room, and if you've been to Israel, you can picture this. You go from that upper room and you go across that Kidron Valley on the east side of the temple, and then you go up on the Mount of Olives. And as Jesus is making this path, he's just hours away from his death, and he says, you're all going to stumble because of me this night. And he says, for it is written, there's another testimony of a fulfillment of prophecy. This is something that is written. Jesus didn't make this up. This is written, and here's what he's quoting. He says, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. So Jesus is saying, this has been told and prophesied and explained that when the Son of Man goes to the cross, that those closest to him, they're going to scatter. But notice in verse 28, what does that next word say? Help me out. After, so that's not the whole story. The cross isn't the whole story. But after I have been what? Raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Imagine how mind-blowing that would be to be there with Jesus, to see him die on the cross, to see him put in the tomb, and then to see him alive, and then meet him in Galilee and hang out with him. He's telling them this. He's saying, look, and they're not getting it. They don't get it right now. But he's saying, look, this is what's going to happen. And at some point, it'll trigger their memory, and it'll all fall into place. But not now, not yet. Because Peter says, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus just quoted the Old Testament. And he not only just quoted the Old Testament, it's already written that this is going to happen. But not only is it already written that it's going to happen, then Jesus, the Word of God, just told them that's going to happen. But Peter couldn't get that through his head. Now, Peter, as he's saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to stumble. Please note, this was not a rebellious person. This was a person that so desperately wanted to do right by Jesus. This was a person that I believe it broke his heart to think that he would stumble because of Jesus. I don't think he could even handle the thought of that. His problem was, well, we're going to see that in a second. I'll talk more about that. So, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, Peter, and he said, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. So Peter led the way for all the other disciples to say, yeah, me either. If Peter says he's not going to deny you, I'm not going to deny you either. Because I'm not going to let Peter get one up on me. So we're all not going to deny you. We're all going to stay here. We'll die. We don't care. So in verse 32, it says, when they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little further. If you go to Israel, you'll go to the Garden of Gethsemane. You go here. And he goes a little further, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so Peter is being set up for his fall here. Jesus is being set up for his victory. Jesus is winning the victory here in the garden for the cross. Jesus is surrendering. Jesus is praying. Jesus is being strengthened through his prayers and through his dependence on the Lord, while Peter and the other disciples are sleeping when they should be praying. And that's why Jesus said to pray lest you enter into temptation, which he says in verse 38. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So notice the role that prayer plays in our victory. Also notice the role that prayerlessness plays in our failure spiritually. Prayer is such a key. Peter was self-dependent. That's why he said, I will never stumble because of you. I will never do that. He was depending on himself. That's what happens when we say, I will never do this sin again. I will never fall into that sin again. And what we see Jesus doing is he's praying and depending on the Father and the strength of the Father. And Peter is depending on the strength of his willpower and his flesh. Whenever we depend on our strength, our willpower, and our flesh, we will always fall because our flesh doesn't have enough power to overcome the power of darkness. Only the power of light does. So praying is strengthening Jesus, even though it looks like Jesus is being weakened, but it looks like he's being weakened because his flesh is being weakened, but his spirit is being strengthened for what's ahead. Jesus is surrendered to the Father's will, and he's praying, And as he's praying, he's showing us that there's no other way that we can get to heaven, because Jesus said, if there's another way, let's do that. There's no other way. So verse 39, again he went away and he prayed and he spoke the same words. Verse 40, and when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. And then he came, then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And so the time of preparation of prayer is over. That's gone. They can't get that back. Jesus is ready. Verse 43, and immediately, while he is still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, so there's probably hundreds of people now, coming in the middle of the night, the darkness of the night, coming from the temple with clubs and swords to this small band of 11 people in the garden with maybe one sword, which we're going to see in a second, but no weapons, no force of people, and they come to Jesus. They came from the chief priests and the scribes, it says, and the elders. In verse 44, it says, now his betrayer, Judas, had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him and lead him away safely. These soldiers didn't know which one Jesus was. And so Judas made a deal and he said, I'll go and kiss the one I kiss. That's the one you get. How evil is that? Verse 45, it says, as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and he said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And John's account of this tells us that that was Peter. And then Jesus answered and he said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you at the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But here we go again. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And then they all forsook him and fled. It was just moments before they said, we would never leave you. And as soon as this happened, Peter tried to stop it, even though Jesus had been repeatedly saying this must happen. He tried to stop it. He had a sword. He cut off the servant of the high priest's ear, probably aiming to cut off his head, but missed. And another gospel tells us that Jesus repaired and put the ear and healed the ear of this man, put it back on, and now they're all gone. Jesus is alone now. Now here's something easily missed, kind of weird. It says, now a certain young man followed him, having linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So kind of weird. But this little account, most commentators believe that this was Mark's way of saying I was there. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we find that the disciples often met at Mark's mom's house. And so it's possible Mark would have been about 12 years old at this time. It's possible that they went to Mark's house looking for Jesus. This is what many commentators think. And he wasn't there, but a young Mark followed this entourage to where they eventually found Jesus in the garden. And as they took Jesus, then they also were going to take some of the disciples. That's why they fled. The disciples were afraid, but they got John Mark's garment that he had on as he's fleeing. But this little segment is one of the few, or there's a few different reasons why we think John Mark was there. This is one of them. But anyway, verse 53. It says, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. So all the different types of religious, Jewish religious people that were involved. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and he warmed himself at the fire. So here we see this anatomy of the downfall of Peter. Prayerlessness, self-reliance, following Jesus at a distance. Because he was afraid, he didn't want to be associated with Jesus. But he still wanted to see what was going on. But whenever we start following Jesus at a distance, we're set up for a fall. So it says he followed Jesus at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. So the next thing we see Peter doing is he's warming himself by the fire of the enemy. A sure way to set ourselves up for a spiritual fall is to gain warmth, comfort, and security and satisfaction in the enemy's camp. Whenever we do that, we're in trouble, and we need to get out of there right away. Don't stay there. Don't mess around. Whenever we're warming at the enemy's camp, we're in danger of a great fall. Then in verse 55, it says, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him. So they're bringing all these people to lie against Jesus. And it wasn't panning out. It wasn't making sense. And that's what happens when we live according to a lie. It doesn't square up. It doesn't make sense. And so they finally convinced someone else or some other people to come and tell their story. So in verse 58, they say, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, I was talking about my body. And they're trying to say Jesus is like a terrorist. They're saying, I heard Jesus say he's going to destroy the temple. So that's a false witness. And that's ultimately what we find that was the thing that was able to get them to go further. Now remember, Jesus had 6 different trials throughout the night. 3 with the Jewish religious establishment and 3 with the Romans. They're all kangaroo courts. They're all fake. They're all in violation of their own laws and their own rules. But when evil is bent on doing evil, evil often will get its way. So verse 59, but not even then did their testimony agree. And then the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and he answered nothing. And the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and the coming in the clouds of heaven. So right out of Jesus' own mouth is his own testimony that he is the Messiah, which means he's testifying he's God. Many people will say, Jesus never said he was God. Well, that's what he's doing right here. That's exactly what he's doing right here. Then the high priest, he knew what Jesus was saying. He tore his clothes and he said, what further need do we have of a witness? You have heard the blasphemy. What is that? That's saying, or Jesus in this case was claiming to be God, and they were saying that was blasphemous. They say, what do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. As this was going on, Peter was below in the courtyard, and one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, so Peter is all set up to fall because he's prayerless, because he's self-reliant, because he's warming himself at the enemy's fire, because he's following Jesus at a distance, and Satan is going to pounce now. So when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and she said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out on the porch and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it. He had an accent, a Galilean accent. And then he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. A second time the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. And you know, as we finish up tonight, I can relate to Peter, and I know a lot of you can. And I'm so thankful that this is not the end of the story for Peter. Because, man, we've all blown it. We've all denied him. We all have gotten ourselves in positions where we have not done what we should have done. And we are complicit in denying Jesus, rejecting Jesus. And at the same time, we know the end of the story is not here for Peter. The end of the story for Peter is that he was brokenhearted and restored by Jesus. And I love that part of this story because I know we've all felt like we've let him down. We haven't measured up. He told us in his word things not to do, and we still did it. and it hurts us. And we have that pain. And thankfully in John 21, we have the account of Jesus restoring Peter. And when Jesus restored Peter, he was never the same. And you know what changed? He wasn't self-reliant anymore. He was reliant upon Jesus. And it was in that brokenness, in his realization of the weakness of his own flesh, the weakness of his own strength, that he was able to simply trust and depend on the Lord for his strength. And instead of denying Jesus, he became one who died for Jesus. Earlier, Peter said, I will die, I will never stumble anybody. And he easily did. He was easy prey for Satan. But when he was broken, when he was poor in spirit, and when he depended on the power and the strength of the Lord, when he kept his eyes on Jesus and he walked in the power of God, he was able to die for Jesus instead of deny Jesus. And so throughout this account of Jesus, we just have the continual display of God's grace and mercy and love for us, that you and I can have the confidence that Jesus made the deal with the Father. And if we put our faith in that covenant, the deal Jesus made, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have that confidence and assurance in what he did, not what we do. And we rest in that, we rejoice in that, and we live our life underneath the banner of God's love, walking in the love, grace, and mercy of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing better than to be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ based on what he has done and not on what we do. That, my friends, is grace. And it is amazing. And we don't deserve it. But he gives it anyway. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. Just such a wonderful, beautiful time of prayer and the Word and just gathering together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that you would bless us, keep us, watch over us, make your face shine upon us, and be gracious to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we will see you, Lord willing, on Sunday.